again, thank you for inviting me to this conference, and I do count it a great privilege to be able to worship with this congregation on the Lord's Day. If you have a Bible, and I'm sure all of you do, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 4, I apologize. We'll read the first four verses. Before I read this, I will simply explain it to you in very succinct fashion. This is Paul's warning to Timothy, Paul's admonition to Timothy. And basically what he is saying is that every church, every assembly of God must realize that they cannot take it for granted that their church will always be there. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And as far as a church aligns itself to the truth of the gospel as it is found in Jesus Christ and in the pages of the New Testament, they can call themselves a New Testament church. But churches are always in danger of apostatizing from the truth. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, to introduce our subject this morning. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Our subject this morning is the deterioration of Baptist doctrines and distinctives in our generation. Now, the reason that churches degenerate is because our churches, by and large, in our generation at least, do not understand the nature of the kingdom of God and do not understand the nature of the church, the assembled body of believers. Also, I think most importantly, our churches have disregarded the first principle of the Christian faith, which is the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. The Bible is our only rule for faith, that is, what we believe, and it is our only rule for practice, that is, how we live. So, let me give you an example of what I mean by churches deteriorating. I would believe, and I know this is true, a pastor will be sitting in his study, and he will get a phone call from a woman. And she will call him up, and she will say something like this: my husband and I have four children, and we've just moved into town, and we are looking for a church. What do you have for my children? That will be the first question she will ask. The pastor will say, we have the light of the glorious gospel. This woman will say, great. Now, what do you have for my children? And the Baptist pastor will say, the preaching of the gospel. And she will say, that is wonderful. Now, what do you have for my children? And he said, we have the manifestation of the grace of God in the lives of our believers that will show your children the Lord Jesus Christ. And she says, yes, that is wonderful, but what do you have for my children? And the pastor will say, nothing. And she says, I thought so, and she'll hang up. This goes on all across our land. It is a great tragedy that this is what is going on in our land. Millions of Americans today are flocking to non-denominational churches whose main focus is attaining large numbers of people in their congregations. Mega churches are the common theme of our generation, and they represent the standard for excellence in Christianity, in the Christian growth movement, if you will. They focus on self-esteem programs, Christian counseling programs, self-help ministries, addiction ministries, and every sin ministry that you can imagine under the sun is provided for the people of the church. Membership in a successful church, quote unquote, is the primary goal of the common professing Christian of America. Now, this term success has been modified by a new breed of preachers in our generation. The school that I went to get my postgraduate degree is a fundamental Baptist church. This school has a great history, and it has been turned into, quite frankly, let's just say that it has fallen to the prey of the common popular movement. They forced me, I shouldn't say they forced me, but in my studies I was required to read a book on how to build a church. And the book's name was Leadership That Works by Leith Anderson. He is a pastor of a mega church called Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie, Minnesota. He wrote this in his book, and this is what they did to train me on how to build a big church. He said, pastors are expected to be business administrators, counselors, public speakers, fundraisers, and visionaries. He also stated this, under the old rule, the old Bible rule, under the old rule, the pastor functioned as the prima donna of the church. Other leaders were simply the extension of the pastor. The display of the senior pastor's name on the outside church sign is a strong indication that the church is operating under yesterday's rules. Now, I noticed that both of your pastors, Pastor Tim Goad and Pastor Ken Billings, have their name on the marquee of your church. They believe that you people are operating under yesterday's rules. Well, that is a very good thing. You want to operate under yesterday's rules. He goes on to say, under the new rule, the prima donna, your pastors, the prima donna is out, and the team recruiter and the team builder is in. Now, this does not align to Paul's admonition to the Ephesian elders. It is of paramount importance that we remind ourselves of the great heritage Baptists have in maintaining the truth of the gospel throughout the centuries. The pastor of Eden Prairie, Minnesota, Leith Erickson, or Anderson, unlike the Apostle Paul, does not understand the nature of the church. He has completely disregarded the scriptures concerning what a Bible church is. It is very important that the Apostle Paul's staggering admonitions to the Ephesian elders be reinforced in every generation. Every church, every assembly must reinforce these doctrinal truths in every generation. These things just don't go on and on and on from generation to generation. We just take it for granted that we believe these things. Every generation needs regeneration, as my pastor has taught me over the years. And we must constantly speak of these doctrinal truths. Paul was, on his last visit to the Ephesian elders, warned them that there was going to be grievous wolves coming into their assembly from among them, and they were going to devour the people. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, for over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. This is the danger that all New Testament churches live under constantly. It is our job, it is our responsibility to maintain the truth of the gospel in our churches. Leith Anderson's view of pastors and churches are diametrically opposed to Paul's admonition to Timothy. He said that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is what a church really is. So we must understand, we must know that in our generation, in every generation, Baptist churches must educate each and every generation that they live in and realize that New Testament Christianity is always in opposition to people like Leif Anderson, the person that I was required to read to learn how to build a church. Remember, Leif Anderson, the team recruiter, the church builder, the team builder, doesn't even call himself a pastor, doesn't call himself a preacher. A renewed study of the witness and the history and the testimony of New Testament churches, of Baptist churches, will reveal their commitment to New Testament purity as their only rule for faith and practice. So let us, in the time that we have this morning, deal with the New Testament church. I want to highlight some major areas of what is the New Testament church. Under our first heading, I want to deal with the word ecclesia, church, ecclesia, assembly. New Testament churches are local assemblies of believers. The word ecclesia comes from a common language of the Greek New Testament. It was the common language of the day, the usus loquendi, they say. Jesus Christ used this common term to explain to his people what an assembly of believers are. The church is, and I apologize for this, I'm going to quote somebody. I believe I'm quoting my pastor, but I do not have the footnote, and I apologize for this, but it sounds like my pastor. Thus, a general definition of a New Testament church is, and I quote, a voluntary association of believers bound together for the maintenance of the ordinances of the church and the spread of the gospel, independent of all outside authorities and associations, which answers to Christ alone through the inscripturated word of God. This principle of the nature of the New Testament church is found throughout every generation since the time of our Lord. Let us deal then with the nature of the church in just this moment. I want to introduce all of these aspects of the New Testament church by just making this statement about the New Testament church. The nature of the New Testament church is the link, basically, that has held all true New Testament churches together these past 2,000 years. A study of the witness, a study of the history of the Baptist or New Testament Christianity, a study of their doctrines and distinctives will reveal their commitment to the New Testament as their only rule, what we believe, and their faith and their practice, how they live. So the following headings then are basically a summary of the nature of the New Testament church. Our next heading then is the autonomy of the local New Testament church, Jesus Christ as her head. The local church with Jesus Christ as her head is distinct and independent from any civil or ecclesiastical body of influence. Simply put, local New Testament assemblies are autonomous. They do not have anybody in authority over them except the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Peter, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, Petros, meaning a pebble, a rock, or a stone. And upon this rock," pointing to himself, Petra, a massive rock which points to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this passage of Scripture confirms that the church is not built on Peter's confession of faith, but instead on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The church of Jesus Christ is his church, the cornerstone. The local church, therefore, answers to Christ her king, and no one else. We are a self-governing body of believers, and Jesus Christ is our head, and we answer to him. Now this, of course, causes great consternation among our Protestant friends who say that we are anarchists because we will not submit ourselves to a body of men who can make sure that we are not becoming heretical in our faith and our practice. But we refuse to submit to a body of men because the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is therefore the highest priority of every New Testament church to have and submit to no other authority or standard other than Jesus Christ himself. Now, what is the reason for our autonomy? Why are we so obstinate about keeping this autonomy? Well, Baptist churches have always been autonomous for two reasons. Now, the first is doctrinal, in that it conforms to the New Testament pattern. We define ourselves by the confines of the pages of the New Testament. We cannot go beyond the pages of the New Testament to define ourselves as an autonomous body of believers. Therefore, we are autonomous because this is what the Bible teaches. There are no associations or denominations found in the pages of the New Testament. Now, the second is a practical one, and if you do not agree with this, that is fine. Many Baptists do not, but this is my position anyway. And that is that being autonomous, biblically autonomous, will enable a church to conform to New Testament principles and practices more easily. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, membership or loyalty to a denomination or an association places a local church really in an untenable situation. They are forced to agree to a document that is extra-biblical. It may be a catechism. It may be a confession of faith, which is fine. We all love our catechisms and our confessions of faith. We use these as an expression of our doctrine and our practice. But usually what happens, an association will say, we hold to this document, and you will be defined by this document. And that document, even though no one wants it to happen, becomes the defining article by which we are aligned to instead of the word of God. It forces us to submit to church leaders, to church councils, and to creeds. We need now to deal with something very important, and that is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. I want to explain what this means. What is the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, what is very important for every church to understand in every generation, because we are not chain-linked to any other church, and that is each local assembly stands or falls on its faithfulness to the New Testament for its continued existence. We are only a New Testament church in so much that we are aligned to the New Testament itself. Churches from the time of our Lord Jesus Christ can only be true churches if, by definition, they are the pillar and ground of the truth. So let us explain this for a second. This comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And this has always been the great burden that has been placed on every church. This burden was placed on Paul, it was placed on Timothy, and it was placed on all pastors after them, all churches after them. The church of the living God is the pillar and foundation to maintain the truth or maintain reality. The word truth in the Greek is aletheia, and you can translate that word truth or reality. So the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation to maintain the truth or to maintain God's reality. Now this passage teaches us then that truth or reality is not dependent on God's churches. Let me say that again. God's truth, God's reality is not dependent on this church or any other church. The truth, or his truth, is absolute. It's unchanging. It's eternal. And he has ordained that his churches be the pillar and foundation of the truth. We have to make that distinction. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It does not hold the truth as, God's truth is eternal. The church is responsible for its foundation. Therefore, the church, through her agency, defends the truth and spreads it through the preaching ministry and the lives of its people. This is the function of God's church. Faithfulness to this principle is paramount in all New Testament churches. Consider, if we threw away the Bible and we called ourselves a church, by what rationale, by what standard could we call ourselves a church? Therefore, the fundamental basis for all true New Testament Christianity is that the Bible is the only rule for our faith, what we believe, and practice how we are to live. This is the function of God's assembly. The Church of the Living God is the pillar and foundation to maintain the truth. This is what distinguishes New Testament Christian, New Testament Baptist churches from the Church of Rome. The Roman Catholic Church declares that it is superior to the Word of God as an institution and by tradition. In their 1994 catechism, it states under question 85, the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops, the ruling bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, in communion with the successor, Peter, the Bishop of Rome. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine stated this, tradition alone is sufficient, but the scriptures are not sufficient. Do you see the distinction between a true New Testament church and the Church of Rome, for example? True New Testament churches have always chosen to shed their blood rather than contradict the sole sufficiency for the Word of God. We are living in a generation that denies that 60 million people have shed their blood to stand for the truth of the gospel, to be members of true New Testament assemblies, no matter what the cost, to be members of an assembly that are the pillar and foundation to maintain the truth of the gospel. And these people have lived out their lives throughout the centuries as God's ordained ministers of the gospel. Countless millions of people have lost their lives to defend the doctrine of the local visible body of believers. Believers' baptism by immersion, the Lord's Supper, freedom of conscience, religious liberty for all people, and the true missionary spirit which comes all the way from the first century to the present. They did and do this without submitting to any extra biblical authority presiding over them. I want to read just a couple of excerpts because I've chosen, if you've noticed, if you've been here for the three lectures, you would think it'd be normal for me just to say, okay, we're going to deal with this group and this group and this date and this person and this country over here, and I'm going to prove that Baptist churches have always been here or New Testament Christianity has always been here. But I do want to at least make a few mentions of a few people so we have an idea of the tenacity that New Testament Christianity is always held to in order to maintain the truth or the reality of the scriptures. In 303 to 310, there were great persecutions under the Roman Emperor Diocletian and Galerius. Now, they attempted to systematically obliterate Christianity from the face of the earth. Christians were publicly whipped. They were dragged through the streets by their heels. Now think of this before I go on. The only reason there has ever been one martyr on the face of the earth for the cause of Christ is because they would not compromise what they believe. So a Roman soldier comes to you and says, bow to Caesar as Lord. So that Christian says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to die. So, yes, I'll bow to Caesar as Lord, then I'll go to church, repent of my sin, and I'll bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. All you have to do is compromise, and you can live. Christians have never done that. Christian says, no, I will not go to the altar and take a pinch of incense and put it and burn it on the fire and bow myself and say, Caesar Kurios, I will not do it. And so they defended the right of Jesus Christ as the head of his church and said, Christos Kurios, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they lost their lives for that. There would never be a martyr if we would only compromise. But Christians will not compromise their Lord. Christians were publicly whipped. They were dragged through the streets by their heels. And I will say there are children in the room, and I have to tell you that sometimes it's controversial to tell you what happened to our Christian brothers and sisters, but I'll tell you this. These people had children, and their children watched them happen. This happened to them. And these people would not compromise their faith just to save their children from the bloody horror of what happened to them. So I'm going to read what happened to them. They were whipped. They were dragged through the streets by their heels. They were put on the rack. They had their teeth beaten out. They had their nose and their hands and their ears cut off. Melted lead was thrown on their naked bodies. Their eyes were dug out. They were burned alive. They were thrown off tall buildings. They were starved to death. They were eaten by lions. They were crucified. They were scalped. Their homes were destroyed. They were used to light Nero's garden parties. Their places of worship were demolished. Their writings were burned. And the list goes on and on and on. This is what happens to people that are true members of a local assembly of God under times of persecution. The key to understanding the despotic rule of Rome over her dark kingdom for all those centuries is that the Bible was kept from the masses. During the horrible reign of Rome, the Romish reign over the Dark Ages, they simply would not allow people to read the Bible. It was only available in the Western world and only in the Latin tongue, and no one spoke the language. So the masses, through all of those centuries, could not get their hands on the Word of God. There were those that were few. So the Roman Imperial Empire, over time, reproduced the simplicity of New Testament Christianity. It reproduced the New Testament church in a structure in four ways. It kind of counterfeited the local assembly. That's what the Roman church did. Number one, it replaced simple New Testament Christianity with despotic institutionalism. These giant churches with the bishops ruling over them, ringing the bell at noon where everybody in town had to go to the church. That's why when you go to Europe and you go to all these beautiful hamlets all over Europe, you find these beautiful churches in the middle of town. That was the center of the life for everybody during the Dark Ages. And they were forced to go under penalty of death. Number two, salvation by grace through personal faith in Jesus Christ was replaced with mechanical rites and ceremonies, baptism, the host, so on and so forth. Number three, church ordinances were replaced by magical and mysterious sacraments. And four, life in Jesus Christ was replaced with submission to an earthly priest. This is how the Catholic Church controlled the masses for close to 1500 years. Because of this, out of necessity, Christians traveled throughout Europe because of persecution, and out of duty, they became missionaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They possessed the New Testament in the common language of the day, called the Remount Version, from the 8th to the 4th century. They carried portions of the Bible, or maybe a whole Bible, maybe one page. They would read it to the people they came across. They would give it away. They would copy it and pass them out. They would do whatever they could to show people the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and their persecution and traveling throughout Europe, they entered homes. They entered the lives of human beings. And they did this one heart, one person at a time. They preached and they established secret churches all over the Western world. And throughout that long millennium, the light of the glorious gospel was shining out of darkness. And if at least it wasn't shining, it was flickering in places throughout these generations. And this is how the gospel kept on moving forth. There was a monk by the name of Egbert. He was an inquisitor. He was a persecutor of Christians, specifically the Waldenses. He pursued them unmercifully. This is what he wrote about the Waldenses. He said, these are they who are commonly called Cathari, or Puritans, the pure ones. They are armed with all those passages of Scripture which in any degree seem to favor their views. With these, they know how to defend themselves and to oppose the Catholic truth. They are increased to great multitudes throughout all countries. Their word spread like cancer. In Germany, we call them Cathari. In France, Tisserand. In 1166 AD, there was a group of German peasants. We call them the Paulicians. They were referred to back then as the Bible Men. They roamed the countryside of England and preached the gospel. And they were arrested and questioned during this particular time. And what was their crime? They denied the Romish doctrine of purgatory, and they refused to baptize their infants, and they refused to attend Catholic Mass. Well, they were condemned as heretics, and in Oxford they were branded on their forehead, they were stripped to their waist, and they were banished into the wilderness in the winter to perish. This is how our people were treated. This is our forefathers. This is our lineage. This is our perpetuity. If you were a farmer, if you were a resident of the town of Oxford and you had compassion on these people and you tried to help them, you were put to death for it. Simple as that. There was an Albigensian. His name was Erwin of Steinfeld, and he wrote concerning the life of a New Testament Christian during these horrible days. He said, "We live a hard and wandering life. We flee from city to city like sheep in the midst of wolves. We suffer persecution like the apostles and martyrs because our life is holy and austere. It is passed amidst prayer, abstinences, and labors. But everything is easy for us because we are not of this world." These are our people. In 1215 AD, 80 Waldenses were burned at Strasbourg. The word Waldenses derived from the Italian Vaudois or Valdese or Waldensi. It means the valley, because they lived in the valleys of the Piedmont in caves where they were hiding from their persecutors. Bernard, abbot of the monastery of the Remonstrants, stated, "They were called Waldensi, that is, from the dark valley, because they are involved in its deep, thick darkness of errors." These are our people. There are four areas that the Romish church could not conquer in Europe. There were four areas that Rome during the Dark Ages never could conquer. They couldn't conquer the human mind. They couldn't conquer the human soul. They couldn't conquer the human spirit. And they could not conquer the conscience of our Christian brothers and sisters. This is our heritage. And this is why we are members of our local small assemblies in America today. What is the big deal about believers' baptism by immersion? Jesus Christ gave his church two ordinances, believers' baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? They seem to be of such little consequence if you think about them, but they've become the focal point of persecution. If we believe in believers' baptism by immersion, we are hated by the world and hated by organized Christianity. I told a woman the other day that I was a Baptist. She's a Methodist. I think she's a believer. She said, "I don't understand you Baptists, why you're so stubborn about this." She goes, "I've seen little children be baptized, and I can literally see the grace of God and the peace of God come upon that little child. Why don't you baptize the little children?" This is the irrational view that people have of the Word of God. Believers' baptism by immersion is a gospel ordinance. The primary gospel ordinance is evangelism through the propagation of the gospel, no doubt. We can find that in Matthew chapter 28 and other verses. But in the context of the local church, there are only two ordinances, baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. So what is an ordinance? Let's speak about that for a minute. I'm out of time. I just saw the clock. I'm completely out of time. I apologize. Can I go on for a few minutes? Okay. An ordinance is a direction or command given with authority. That's what a gospel ordinance is. It derives from the Latin ordinare, to put in order, to decree, or to establish. An ordinance is not a sacrament. A sacrament comes from the Greek word mysterion. It means mystery. And the Latin took this and made it sacratarium. Sacrament means secret or holy. So according to Romish doctrine and Protestantism, I sadly say, it is a means of grace conveyed through the elements such as the host at the Catholic Church or baptism itself. Believers' baptism by immersion is the only New Testament model for baptism. There are no other means of baptism portrayed in the Word of God. The ones appointed to baptize are those who have been called to preach the gospel. The subjects for baptism are those who have repented of their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, are those having a credible profession of faith. Upon the church's observation of this human being, and he desires to be identified with Jesus Christ, the church baptizes him and then votes him in as a member of that local assembly. Membership into a New Testament church is based on the believer's union with Christ and has nothing to do with family relationships or the so-called covenant relationship between parents and their children. Now, this is a decidedly Romish doctrine that has been adopted by the Eastern Orthodox Church and Presbyterianism or Protestantism. I have to move on. I'm out of time. Baptism, then, by immersion, is an ordinance of Christ, which is aligned to the preaching of the gospel and making disciples in the context of the local church. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. baptized believers are called out from the world and called unto the Lord. This ordinance takes place only in the New Testament local church, nowhere else. The mode and subjects are to remain the same, even unto the end of the earth. There is no way that we can modify this according to the Word of God. I want to deal then with just a minute with, I'm going to cut most of this stuff out of my notes. We're never going to make it. The Church of the Living God. Like I said, churches and believers have been called out by God, by His grace, and have been gathered together by the Holy Spirit. This is what a local church is. These called out persons are the assembly of the living God. Without God effectually calling a human being, without God effectually calling out His elect by His Holy Spirit and gathering them together, there is no local assembly. God does this and gathers His people together in different geographical areas in every generation. Without this baptism, without these baptized believers, there is no assembly of God. True New Testament churches are nowhere defined in the Bible as a denomination or institution or an assembly. They are local New Testament bodies of believers. Okay. Only a church that has a regenerate body or regenerate membership and has been made alive unto God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ can be a true church of the living God. This is what defines a true assembly. This last section, I think, is very important about church authority, because church authority and church of perpetuity is greatly misunderstood by Baptists in our generation. So if I could have a few minutes to wrap this up, I would appreciate that. Now, the average person, and I do not mean this in an insulting way, but the average person assumes that if a church or a denomination has its roots in antiquity, meaning that it goes way back in history, it is a valid representation of Christianity. That is, if we can trace our roots back a long way, we have the right to exist, or we have true church authority. Well, this comes from the notion of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that they can trace their bishops back all the way to Peter. Therefore, they have true church authority, or they have the right to exist, and therefore they are the true church, and everyone must submit to them because they can trace their lineage back to Peter. They cannot, but they say that they can. The Greek Orthodox Church originated back in the 5th century at the Council of Chalcedon. They go back 1,500 years. Therefore, they have church authority or the right to exist. The Lutherans say Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. Therefore, they have church authority because they can align their antiquity all the way back to the Reformation. So, hence, in these three denominations listed, then, we can see that their prolonged existence in the minds of many give them true orthodoxy or true church authority. Well, Baptist churches have fallen into this trap. Baptist churches, by and large, believe that we have to find our authority in a chain link manner. Can we trace our history, trace our lineage back and say, yes, we have church authority because we are aligned to this church and this church, so on and so on. So let's deal with perpetuity of New Testament churches for a moment. Church perpetuity is not the same as succession of kings of England. One king does not take the place of another. Therefore, but that's not the way it works for churches. Churches don't take the place of another church. We cannot find our lineage in a chain link of baptisms or a chain link of churches in that way. One man said, W.A. Jarrell, he said, all that Baptists mean by church succession or church perpetuity is there has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church in where there was no genuine church of the New Testament existing on earth. Baptist from the time of Jesus Christ's baptism in the River Jordan by John hold the view that God has always preserved his church to the present and will continue to the end of the age. We believe there have always been New Testament believers. There have always been New Testament assemblies that were distinct and apart from the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages. And they were also apart from Protestantism during the Reformation. This belief is founded in the teaching of the New Testament, Matthew 16:18 and Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. So how do we define church perpetuity? Simply stating, perpetuity is defined that we can trace our distinctives. We can trace our New Testament doctrines. We can trace our New Testament practices back to the apostles. Can we align ourselves with those that did it before us? This is true perpetuity. Also, in my opinion, we can trace our blood back to the time of the apostles. We are not a chain link of baptism or churches. Okay, I'm going to skip this connection between Baptist authority and perpetuity, but I want to ask a question concerning Baptist authority. I'll just take a few more minutes. We must ask ourselves a very basic question concerning church authority. What gives this church New Testament authority to do what it does? In its ordinances and its practices, in the life of this assembly, what gives this church authority? Is it an unbroken succession of visible, independent churches from the time of the apostles? Is that what is necessary to validate the existence of this particular church? Well, the answer, of course, is no. This is not true. If the answer is yes, then we must concede that men are born into the kingdom of God through church affiliation and blood rites instead of the regenerating grace of God. And that, of course, is not true. In other words, no church can say it has a right to exist or it has true church authority because it has a doctrinal, historical, or denominational tie to a denomination in history. No church can do that. All authority is given to Jesus Christ himself. He is the head of our churches. His churches are commanded to carry out his commandments, but he has retained his authority over his church, over his assemblies. Church authority, therefore, is limited to the membership of a local body of believers and their submission to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men must be born again to become children of the living God. That is the real issue. And this fact makes the gospel, not the institution of the church, the agency by which men become citizens of the gospel kingdom. Our churches live and die, literally live and die, on this principle alone. I'm going to skip fellowship between churches. Basically, that is, we fellowship based on like-mindedness. Do we fellowship with other churches? Of course we do. What is our tie? They believe to some measure, according to what we believe, in the basic tenets of New Testament Christianity. So what is the great Baptist responsibility of Baptist churches? Baptist church perpetuity is preserved by each local assembly's faithfulness to the New Testament. This is what keeps this church alive. The focus of perpetuity is on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has been faithful throughout every generation by means of his local assemblies. A true New Testament Baptist church finds its validity in the life of a church, in its life as a church. It is not a historic life, but it is a spiritual life that flows from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and is manifested in its relationship to the living truth of the gospel. The truth of the scriptures and the witness of the history of our great Baptist heritage teaches us, shows us that we are true New Testament churches. So it is a great mistake in conclusion for Baptist churches to believe that they have the right to exist or they have true church authority because of their associations with others before them. If there's anybody in a true local church that believes that they are Christians simply because their mom and dad were Christians and their Uncle Harry was a Christian and grandfather was a Baptist preacher back over here and this church can line itself back to this generation and this is the way it's been all these years and they are true Christians because of the heritage of their family or that long-standing church, it will only give them a false security in believing because they are members of this long-standing organization, this long-standing assembly, that they are eternally secure. Never allow yourself to believe that you are a child of God because of your membership in a local assembly. There is no hope in a church for your salvation. There is only hope in Jesus Christ. This is the end result of a faulty view of church perpetuity and church authority. It carries with it eternal consequences. And this is the trap that so many of our Baptist churches have fallen into. We fellowship with churches like this out in California. And I fear for so many people in our churches because they believe that because they are members of these long-standing institutions that they are the people of God. Baptists must understand, and I say this in closing, that the terms church and Christianity are not synonymous. Church and Christianity are not synonymous. All churches, including Baptist churches, must prove their right to exist by one standard only, the Word of God. This is the only standard by which we may judge ourselves to be truly called Christian or Christians. And with that, I'll close. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we've had this week. We pray that you would be glorified in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.